Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church, especially visitors. May you be blessed as you worship the living God this morning. In Psalm 150, we read, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And we also do so by singing our song of hymn before the service, "Like a River Glorious," all four, three verses.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God by turning first in our psalters And we sing together from Psalter 430, a psalm of praise to God. 430, we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, this morning again we hear the holy law of our God, and it reminds us, yes, of our sin, but it also reminds us of the perfect righteousness of Christ, who paid the price for our sin by his atoning death upon the cross, and grants to us that righteousness which he has earned by his obedience to this divine law. And we'll respond to his law by singing together from Psalter 61, and we sing all the stanzas. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And we read together from 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Last week we considered the first part of this chapter, and today we will consider the last verses, verses 20 through 27. But let us read the whole chapter, giving us the context of the narrative for this morning's sermon. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, Indeed, I said to myself, He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Phipar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, and Elisha said to him, Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, Your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 56. Psalter 56, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation will respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 174, and we will sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text comes from the passage we read together from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 through 27. And last week in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we were able to consider this wonderful story of Naaman and how he was cleansed from his leprosy. And we learned then that this cleansing of Naaman provided for us a full picture of the way of salvation. Because this story shows us how fallen man appears in the eyes of God, a leper condemned by the law under divine judgment. And further, this story shows us how a proud and stubborn and self-righteous man is by nature. For Naaman, remember, he was angry at the simplicity of the prophet's instructions to him. But next we learn that there needs to be a setting aside of our own thoughts and our own desires and a humbling of ourselves under the Word of God, fully surrendering to the authority of God and laying hold of the promise that God gives, wash and be clean, so that we would experience this cleansing. And that when there is an appropriation of the promise by obedience, the result is transformation. And Naaman was made whole. His flesh became again like unto the flesh of a little child. And so Naaman was healed. He was healed physically, but he was also healed spiritually. And so this gives us a picture of the way of salvation. But further in the afternoon, we saw how once saved, that there are evidences displayed in our lives of God's saving grace. Naaman, before his companions, he confesses that there is no other God than the Lord God of Israel, that God was the only God in all the earth, a remarkable confession for someone who was raised in the context of paganism, where they would have had a multiplicity of gods. And he was dedicated to the Lord and said that he would offer sacrifices unto no other gods but unto the Lord God himself. And he sought direction from the Lord's prophet. He showed a tenderness about his heart and his conscience. And he sought to carry himself faithfully before the Lord. But all that was last week. And today we continue with this story. But this time we look at Elisha's servant Gehazi. And this story about his character is not as positive as the story of Naaman. But nevertheless, we learn lessons both about the nature of man and the evil of sin and the glory of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, has included this story in the Bible as well. We might have thought, well, if we just had the story of Naaman, that we would then have a very positive story about the way of salvation, and it would be attractive to us, and we would most certainly see the benefits of coming to faith in Christ, that we will be cleansed and made whole. But in this story, we see the consequence of living with a hardened heart before the Lord. And we see the destructiveness of sin in the life of Gehazi. And the purpose of putting this story immediately after the story of Naaman is to contrast the way of life with the way of death, to show us that the way of following after Christ is that which leads to life, and the way of following after sin leads to hardship, pain, sorrow, and eventually death. And so we look at this story, Gehazi, a lesson for life. And we'll first look through the story, and then we'll make several applications near the end of this sermon. We consider Gehazi's privileges, his foolishness, his chastisement. So first of all, who was this man, Gehazi, and what privileges did he receive? This man was not some arbitrary individual who simply waited upon Elisha cleaning his home or providing for his physical needs. While Scripture doesn't tell us exactly where Elisha found Gehazi, it's quite likely that he was one of the students in the schools of the prophets. You may remember that both Elisha and Elijah before him, they made it their habit to visit these schools of the prophets. And at times, as told in the next chapter, to provide even miraculously for these men. And Gehazi even alludes to that in his request to Naaman. They were men in the schools of the prophets who were probably training to be servants of the Lord, much like our modern day seminaries. And therefore, it's quite likely that Gehazi came from one of these schools, perhaps having completed much of his training, and he was picked out as the one most likely to succeed Elisha. And so he was probably Elisha's intern, and he was being groomed to be the successor of Elisha. You remember how Elisha had been groomed by Elijah to be his successor. But regardless of where he had come from, one thing was certain, is that he was in a very privileged position to be the servant of Elisha. It was this very position which Elisha had in regards to his predecessor Elijah. And Elisha had learned much from Elijah and had followed him so that he might be his successor. And so we might say that Elisha's dreams concerning Gehazi may have been very similar. And there's no doubt that Elisha chose this young man as his constant companion because he noticed in him some resemblance of the understanding of God's grace. He had chosen this man, no doubt, to be his servant and companion, that he might learn what it was to be a faithful prophet of the Lord. And Elisha had placed great hopes in this man. Even in the previous chapter, you remember, which records the death of the Shulamite son, Elisha first, remember, he had sent Gehazi ahead with his staff to see if by laying the staff upon the face of the boy that he would come to life. And you remember that Gehazi met with little success. And in the beginning of this chapter, as we considered last week, it says that there was a servant who was given the privilege of bringing the very word of the Lord to Naaman the Syrian. Now, at that point, this servant is unnamed, but he probably was, without a doubt, most commentators think it was Gehazi. And so Gehazi was one who had been chosen by Elisha. He had witnessed the miracles that Elisha had performed, even the raising of the dead of the Shulamite boy. He had heard the word of the Lord as it had come from the prophet of the Lord. And so there's no doubt that he had received great and numerous blessings and privileges. He was a covenant child, you might say. He was a companion to one of the most faithful servants of the Lord. He had heard the word of the Lord. He had seen the miracles. He had saw the power of the word of God. He had seen Naaman cleansed from his leprosy. In that sense, you can say he was exposed to all the means of grace. In that sense, he's very similar to you and to me. Because we've experienced great blessings in the covenant of grace. We live not in the Old Testament era as Gehazi, but we live in the time of the New Testament, having received the full revelation from God concerning our salvation. We have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. We have heard from this pulpit from many different of the Lord's servants testifying to us of the marvels of God's grace. We have had the Bible, most of us from our youth. We have had it in our language. We have had an education in it. We have seen the power of the gospel displayed among us in the lives of others on numerous occasions. And so we have many privileges like Gehazi. But doesn't this short story of Gehazi teach us that merely receiving the privileges and the blessings is no guarantee that all is well with our soul? You see, Gehazi illustrates perfectly that one might be the recipient of many blessings, maybe the recipient of many promises from God, and who might still live far from the Lord. You might be professing Christian even, and receive many blessings, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all is well, does it? Sometimes we have divided devotions in our hearts. We might ask ourselves, well, why did Gehazi follow after Elisha? Well, it might be the same question as why do people whose heart is far from the Lord associate with the people of God? Maybe Gehazi had a certain interest in the work of the Lord, and so he followed after Elisha. And maybe he was attracted to Elisha because Elisha was well known. He was popular in the land. Or maybe he was attracted, as many who followed Christ, because of the miracles that Elisha was able to do, and he enjoyed the drama surrounding them. Or maybe he thought that he could join himself to Elisha, and sometime in the future he perhaps could gain wealth, like we read in the New Testament, and of Simon the sorcerer, who followed the apostles hoping to gain wealth from these gifts. We don't know what the reason for it was, but he followed after Elisha, didn't he? Or maybe it was that he had all noble intentions in following Elisha, but over time, that this sinful desire for riches in his heart overtook him in much the same way as it overtook Judas. Whatever the thing might be, whatever the reason might be, we see secondly his foolishness, because Gehazi's foolishness does become evident. Because after Naaman was healed, and he had offered great riches to Elisha, Elisha refused to take these gifts. Why did Elisha refuse to take of these riches? Surely he could have rationalized it and said, well, if he would take of these riches from Naaman the Syrian, then he would be provided for well in his life. He could travel unhindered by restrictions of finances and so on. He could be more effective in his ministry in the Lord. He could support the schools of the prophets from this gold and from this silver and provide them with clothing by giving them garments. Why would he refuse to receive these gifts? Well, Elisha wanted Naaman to know that his cleansing was free, that his cleansing, not only from his leprosy, but his cleansing from sin, came by the grace, because of the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And it was offered to him without money and without price. And Elisha knew that if he would have taken from Naaman's riches, particularly since Naaman was a young man in the faith, he was new in the faith, it would have left the impression that he had purchased his healing. He had somehow contributed to his recovery and to his healing. And Elisha didn't want to compromise the gospel. But when Naaman came to Elisha's door, Gehazi recognized the wealth, and he somehow was attracted to it. It resonated in his heart, and he thought, and he became angry when Elisha turned down those gifts. He was irritated with Elisha's persistent refusal to take up these splendid gifts to him, and no doubt he rationalized in his mind too. But the love of money drove his covetous desires, and thought, he thought with himself, if only I had some of these riches, then I would be satisfied. I don't need all of them. I just need a little bit so that I have something to live by, so I could buy a little farm, so I could enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry for the rest of my days. And this covetous desires that drove him to action. For we read that he was tempted. And what did he do? He pursued Naaman. He ran after him. He followed after him. And he said to him, two young men, sons of the prophets, came to see Elisha after you left. And we are wondering if we can have one talent of silver and a couple changes of clothing for them. Now that was a lie, children, wasn't it? You know it was. But Naaman was very gracious. He didn't know it was a lie. And he says, well, take two talents. And he gave him two changes of clothing. But then he did something that Gehazi hadn't thought about. He sends two of his servants to carry it back for him. And can you see his mind as he's thinking about this? As he's traveling back and he's thinking, well, what am I going to do with these two servants? How am I going to get rid of them before I come back to the city? If Elisha sees me with these goods, I will surely be rebuked and perhaps even dismissed. You see, he was, you might say, driven into a corner, and sin often does that, doesn't it? It drives us into a corner. It challenges us and troubles us. And children, maybe you've had this happen to you. You tell a lie. But then you almost always eventually have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie. Well, Naaman's offer to send two servants with Gehazi was actually a warning from the Lord. And you see, he had to develop a new scheme, a new plan to avoid any exposure of his sin. And that's the way sin is, isn't it? We often develop new plans and new ways that we can cover our sin and hide it from our parents, perhaps, or from our spouse, or from our community. And so what does Naaman do? He gets close to the city and he says, well, I'll dismiss the servants, the two men. He takes the goods and he hides them, and no doubt to retrieve them later. And Gehazi thought, well, he's gotten away with it. He would have to sin, though, again and again to cover his ungodly deeds. He comes into the house and Elisha confronts him. Gehazi, where did you go? Who, me? I didn't go anywhere. Again, another lie. One lie to the next lie until the devil has drawn him into his snare. Just as Judas, he appears willing to trade his soul for a few pieces of silver. And Elisha says, well, didn't I see you? I know that you went out to receive money and to take garments. I know that you want to have riches and men servants and maid servants and olive gardens. And the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you. And he went out from Elisha's presence as a leper. God exposed his sin because the Lord knows all things. And all things lay bare before the Lord, and in this case, before the Lord's prophet, because God had revealed it to him. But we see Gehazi's chastisement in the third point. Well, you might say, well, why isn't it Gehazi's punishment? Was it punishment or was it chastisement? Well, if Gehazi did come to repentance, the disease of leprosy was not a punishment for his sin, but rather a chastisement to bring him to repentance. God doesn't punish his people. Christ bears the punishment of sin, but yet he chastises them. In fact, if he loves us, he will chastise us, we read in Hebrews, as a father does his children. But if Gehazi didn't come to repentance concerning his sin, we may say that this disease of leprosy was only the beginning of an eternal punishment which would come upon him because of his sin. But we must be charitable. And we must call it chastisement. Even though it doesn't seem, and we're not told, if he ever came to repentance over his sin. We don't know. It seems to imply that he didn't, because it says he went out from his presence a leper. There's no account of his repentance. But remember, Gehazi was present, at least we assume he was, the servant who was present, when Naaman came to Elisha requesting healing. In fact, if he was that servant, he was the messenger of the Lord who came from Elisha telling Naaman to go and to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And therefore, Gehazi would have known without a doubt that that healing from leprosy was possible if he would come in repentance to Elisha. In fact, Gehazi would have seen the flesh of Naaman when he came back as a little child. He was witness of the power of God to change one who was white with leprosy to one who had the flesh of a little child. But there's no indication that Gehazi pleaded for mercy here. It's a sober event, isn't it? He was struck with leprosy. Remember last week we spoke of how leprosy was a picture of sin, and that many of its characteristics were very similar to sin, that it began internally, that it progressively worsened, that it meant isolation and separation from God, that it eventually led to death. And for many years, Gehazi had been living, it appears, with a lie. His heart had not been right with the Lord, and yet he was in the Lord's service. And that's a sober warning, isn't it? Also to office bearers, whether pastor or elders or deacons. It is possible even to be in the Lord's service and yet be living far from the Lord. That's a very sober reflection, isn't it? Gehazi was living a lie. He was living as a hypocrite. A hypocrite is pretending that you are someone you're not. But eventually his sin was found out. And what lived in his heart internally was displayed externally. And he became a physical leper because that was meant to reflect what actually lived within him. And from that moment on, Gehazi would have been isolated from his community. Naaman wasn't isolated from his community because he came from a pagan nation. But in Israel, they had various laws requiring one to leave their community. They were not allowed to fellowship in the temple any longer. And they had to cry out as they walked, unclean, unclean, unclean. They were not allowed in the presence of the Lord. And Gehazi would have realized all this. And so there's this contrast. Naaman, who had been a leper, a pagan, was cleansed. And Gehazi, who had been a covenant child, who had experienced all the privileges and blessings of belonging to the covenant of Israel, became a leper. Now let's flesh out several further applications or expand them somewhat. We already alluded to some of them. But first observe this. That one sin never remains alone. Committing one sin always requires others to support it, unless there is confession. Because what happened to Gehazi? Well, first he had the thought of sin. He began to think in his mind how wonderful and pleasant it would be to have some of the riches of Naaman. And most of the battle for our sanctification occurs in the mind, doesn't it? Where we think about these things and we begin to think and to allow our minds to sin. Covetousness is largely a sin of the mind and of the heart, isn't it? Where we think how wonderful it would be to have whatever, a bigger fifth-wheel trailer or a faster, larger quad or even just have a quad or a trailer. And we think about these things and we allow our minds to feed it and it grows in us. But one sin, the sin of covetousness in the heart and the mind, can lead to all sorts of sins externally: stealing, lying, thievery, and so on. And he told himself a lie. And he told a lie to Naaman. He believed the lie, even as Adam and Eve did in the beginning, remember? And he acted upon the lie, as Adam and Eve did, as they took from the fruit and did eat. So he pursued Naaman, and he told the lie, saying, 2 men of the sons of the prophets have come, and therefore he wants a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And he tells more lies. He goes back, and he has to tell another lie. And that's true, isn't it? Not just about lying, but it's about every sin Sin never remains alone. It always grows and always multiplies. And so one sin leads to the next sin, and generally it gets progressively worse. So what should we do? Well, we should confess it. The smallest sin, confess it before the Lord. You see, this is the only way to get out of this downward spiral of sin. For remember that one sin always multiplies. How foolish we are to persist in sin, to hang on to sin, but we must confess it. We must confess it. So that should be the pattern in our lives, isn't it? This shows our hearts before the Lord. If we have a tender, sensitive conscience, so that even the smallest sin leads us to confession of that sin. And when we confess our sin, He promises that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation. And you may do so contrary to what the devil may tempt you 1,000 times a day, and the Lord will forgive and forgive and forgive. And He will cleanse you and cleanse you and cleanse you again. You see, the temptation that we face often when we fall into patterns of sin is to think that there's no hope. There's no recovery. There's no forgiveness with the Lord. We're too far gone. We're too deep in sin. But there is cleansing by the blood of Jesus. And so why would you remain in sin, even the smallest sin? Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, even here and now. But second, notice how a man's sin will always find him out. A man's sin will always find him out. You see, a tool of the devil is secrecy, isn't it? Gehazi thought the secret was safe. He thought he could keep his sin covered. He thought he could just continue on as if nothing had happened. And in his private moments, he would sinfully indulge in his treasures. You see, there's a reason why so much sin occurs in darkness. There's a reason why sin occurs in private, behind the doors of our homes, rather than outside in the community. Sin is always trying to cover itself, and we try to cover our sin. But how was it found out? Elisha, he says, I went with you. I followed you in my heart to Naaman's chariot, and I watched you receive the gifts from Naaman. Now, Elisha learned of Gehazi's sin by divine revelation to him. Your pastor has no such ability. The Lord doesn't reveal those things to us anymore as He did to His prophets of old. But now remember, there is one who always sees and hears. There is one who knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Just as Elisha knew by divine revelation that what Gehazi had been involved in, so the Lord knows every one of our thoughts, our actions, our deeds, whether they're done in secret or in public. The Lord is omnipresent. He sees everything. He hears everything you say. He knows the intents and the desires of your heart. He knows your heart better than you know it yourself. And our sins will one day be exposed. Maybe not in this life even. But the day is coming when every one of our sins will be revealed. Now, if you're a Christian, that doesn't have to distress you or overwhelm you. For if you are confessing your sin before God, you can be sure that He will be faithful to His promise to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are laid on the shoulders of Christ. But let us not commit sin in private, thinking that it will not be revealed, nor that no one will ever find out about it. For the Lord knows a man's sin will always find him out. For some in this life, and actually for most, and others in the life to come. And so if you're involved in secret sins, or what you think are secret sins, confess them. Confess them to the Lord. Maybe you have to confess them to your spouse. Maybe you have to confess them to your parents. and turn from them and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of life. But thirdly, our text clearly illustrates the New Testament text from 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, which tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And it's not that riches per se are evil, but the love of these riches, the pursuit of them at the expense of your souls, will result in serious falling. It was this temptation that Gehazi had fallen into. And if it was true in his day, how much greater it is in our day. The love of money, it leads to many sorrows. Think of the destruction of families that have resulted from the love of money. Think of those who have been so concerned with their earthly status that they have denied the reality of their never dying souls. Think of those who have turned from spiritual things because of their love of money. And so ask yourself, does the love of money, does money consume my day? Do I define my success by the car I drive or the house I live in? Are you pursuing the wealth of this world? And is it costing your family, your children, and your grandchildren? You see, if your personal security and your hopes are built upon the amount of investment you have, then you surely will be disappointed. And so if you've fallen into the sin of Gehazi, we see how dangerous it is and that the itch for wealth is a trap. Adam and Eve fell into that trap. Achan, Judas, Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the sorcerer. And think of all the grief that comes from the same sin as Gehazi, and be on your guard. Be on your guard. Think of the way Job expresses it. Naked I came into the world and naked I shall return. We've often said it, and many of you have heard it before, is no one drives a U-Haul to the cemetery. And we need to think about that. We should place our hopes in the things which are eternal. But fourthly and lastly, be quick to confess your sin, for the way of sin is hard, congregation. The wages of sin, we read in the New Testament, is death. You see, if you think about this story, in whose shoes would you rather be? Would you want to be in the shoes of Gehazi by the end of this story? Or in the shoes of Naaman? Or in the shoes of that little maiden girl back in Assyria? Of course, when you think about it rationally, you say, well, I don't want riches. I want eternal life. I want to be with the Lord. And so, be quick to confess your sin. Do not toy with sin, allowing it to grow and mature in your heart, but reject it and refuse to follow after it. Repent of it and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because life is offered in Christ and death comes through sin. But now in conclusion, perhaps you think the story, and maybe as a consequence this sermon, has been largely negative. And in a certain sense it has. But it has a purpose, doesn't it? And I highlighted it at the beginning. We see the glorious contrast, don't we? We see the contrast with the wonderful way of salvation as described in the life of Naaman, with the horror and the difficulty of the way of sin. And there's a reason why the Lord does this, because when you put something white, it always appears more brilliant when you put it on a black backdrop, isn't it? You think of when you go to a jewelry store and you're going to buy a ring for your sweetheart, and when the jeweler shows it to you, they most certainly show it to you with the background of some black silk cloth. And the reason is that you might see the radiance of the jewel. And so it is with this story. The story of Naaman is placed on top of the story of Gehazi to illustrate the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the way of salvation. Naaman was a pagan. He was an unbeliever. He came from a pagan land. He was outside the nation of Israel. He was outside of God's covenant. He had oppressed the people of Israel. He had in his own home a captive from the Israelites, one of God's own dear saints he had in his own home. And this is all that he had done. He was undeserving. He was a proud and rebellious and hard man. And he showed himself to be an arrogant individual. And then he is struck with leprosy. And even as a leper, he's not even initially humbled. Because when he comes to Elisha's home, he refuses initially to comply with Elisha's instructions, thinking himself too good, too prosperous, too important to wash himself in the Jordan River. And the Lord, in his providence, puts servants in his life to admonish him and to say, surely, if he would have instructed you to do something hard, you would have done it. And he's given you the simple thing, and what can it really hurt? And why not do it? And he becomes a humble, submissive, sensitive saint of God. But Gehazi, on the other hand, he was a man who had so many privileges. He belonged to the covenant of God, to the nation of Israel. He had been raised, no doubt, in a godly home where he had been instructed in the things of God from his youth. He had probably spent time in the schools of the prophets being instructed in the things of God. He had been conversing about the things of God with his fellow students. Elisha had adopted him as his successor and heir. He was the one who was probably going to take over from Elisha. Elisha thought him to be the best of the best. And he was the one who was going to be the prophet in Israel. But we see how Gehazi, the last words of our text, they are devastating. It says he went out as a leper. A leper. And so it teaches us that the way of salvation is glorious, isn't it? And you can imagine, as Gehazi left, Elisha crying as David cried for Absalom. Oh, Gehazi, my servant. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Amen.